like other people. There are some things that are just plainly important, and they're important to everybody. Everybody here, but you know, if you're feeling argumentative, you say, well, what do you mean by important? So I got an answer to that. Let's say important means you need to know this because your life depends upon it. Your survival as a human being depends upon this knowledge. That's what important means. Well, then, you know, I can say this. There are some things that are important to everybody because everybody's life depends upon knowing certain things, even some things that aren't all that interesting. You ever thought to sympathize, sidebar, ever thought to sympathize with flight attendants? Now, there's probably all sorts of aspects of the job that are really, you know, terrific and glamorous and so on, and that's why there's lots of flight attendants in the world. But you got to feel sorry for a flight attendant who, you know, in the line of duty, has to stand up in the aisle of the airplane and explain to a whole crowded plane full of people how to fasten and unfasten a seatbelt. Like, and everybody nods off, right? I mean, isn't that tedious when you're in the plane and you're anxious to get going because you're going where you need to go, and the flight attendant explains that, what do you know, on this plane, you fasten and unfasten seatbelts like every other seatbelt is fastened and unfastened in the whole world. Isn't that? It's important. I mean, your life could depend upon it, but it's not the least bit interesting. And then he goes on to explain how to put the flotation device on and what to do if the flotation device doesn't self-inflate. There's that funny little thing, you do like that, and you inflate it if it doesn't inflate itself. Now, that's not interesting either, right? I don't see people on the edge of their seats, you know, asking for permission to unbuckle their seatbelts so they can sit on the edge of the seat because it's so interesting. But it's important. Your life depends upon you knowing how to inflate your life jacket. Sort of a debatable point, you know, like if your plane goes down over the ocean and you smash into the ocean, there's not a whole lot of need to know how to get your flotation device inflated because, like, there's not going to be a whole lot left of you if you smash into the water. But if you're taxiing down the runway and there happens to be a deep lake at the end of the runway and the plane's wings fall off, this could happen, so it doesn't lift off the air, it just goes down to the end of the runway and then just sort of boom, dribbles into the lake, and then sort of bobs there for a while, and water starts coming in, and you know it's going to sink, then your life depends upon, well, if you're not a good swimmer, your life depends upon you getting your flotation thing on, and remember to go, if it doesn't self-inflate. And so is the information, also not very interesting to people, about how to open the emergency exits on the side of the fuselage, right? These things are not interesting, but they are important. Some things are important to everybody. And what we're going to look at this morning, all of this is a build-up to actually reading the text this morning, is important. Important to everybody, because our lives depend upon it. Whether or not it's interesting to you, it is important to you, because your life depends upon it. In fact, according to that definition of important, there's nothing more important, because it's not only your physical life that depends upon it, the quality of your physical life, but your everlasting life, your eternal life, depends upon you knowing what this text is about, because this text is about the difference between truth and error, because it's about correct belief in Christ, it's about correctly believing the truth about Jesus Christ, and along those lines, it's about the opposite, which is Antichrist. So, this is important. And whether or not it's interesting to you is a matter of opinion, but let me say again, without fear of contradiction, considering who Jesus Christ is, what we believe about Jesus Christ is important, and so what we believe about the opposite, which is Antichrist, is important. So let's read together. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 18. We'll read to verse 27, and then we'll leap to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now let's jump to chapter 4 and read the first 6 verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Our subject this morning is the difference, the important distinction between truth and error. And this is, as I said, a very important topic because our lives depend upon us knowing the difference between truth and error. Life, eternal life, is at stake here. It's on the line here. As we just looked together in chapter 2 at verse 24 and 25, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is, let the truth that you heard abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, in Jesus and in God the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. He's promised us eternal life. Do you have that eternal life? Have you experienced that eternal life? Well, you have if you have the Son. And you have the Son if the truth about the Son abides in you. So we're looking again this morning at the fact that correct belief is absolutely essential to a right relationship to God. That is correct belief about Christ. And here's one of the ways you can tell that your belief is correct, that your faith is real. Real faith overcomes the world because it attaches you to the God who's greater in us than he who is in the world. So we're looking this morning at the difference between truth and error. Because we're looking at the difference between believing in Christ correctly and not believing in Christ, being in Christ and so having life, and not being in Christ and so not having life. And in this context, John wants us to understand about the Antichrist. So this morning's study could be entitled, I've entitled it, Interesting and Important Information About the Antichrist. And if you love controversial issues, have you come to the right place today? And if you don't find it interesting, well, please hang on because it's important. I'll show you it's important if we take sober and clear attention, pay clear attention to what John actually says. And what he says, I think, can be summarized in 3 statements. Here's the first. No one said this wasn't debatable or controversial, but here it is, as I would put it down. You can fill in a blank if you're keeping track. The New Testament was written during the last hour. It was written at a period in time that John identifies as the last hour. Wasn't written in the 21st century, the 20th century. This is part of the Bible. This is written in the first century, and John says that he's writing this in the last hour. You see how he says that in verse 18? Children, it is the last hour. And then he says, therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The New Testament was written during the last hour. Now, let's think about what we should understand by that. I don't think it's hard for us to understand that when he says the last hour, he's not talking about 60 minutes. He's not talking about the 59 minutes and the 59 seconds before that 1 second at which, you know, the world ends. Because he's writing the first century. He says it is the last hour. So when he says last hour, I think it's only right for us to take that phrase seriously by understanding it to be figurative. Right? And that's not disbelieving the Bible. That's believing the Bible as it is what it is. When we hear that Jesus said, you know, I am the door, we don't wonder if there's a window in that door or whether there's a lock on the doorknob. We understand he's speaking figuratively. And the only way to take him seriously when he says something that's a figure of speech is to understand it to be a figure of speech. And we certainly need to understand that when John said the last hour, he was speaking figuratively. What would he be speaking figuratively about? Well, an hour is a relatively short period of time. So I think we must think that he's speaking about a short period of time, which is the last short period of time before something or other happens that was about to happen when he wrote the letter. Last hour is pretty obviously a figure of speech for some sort of last short period of time. Now, having thought about that, having established the fact, I hope I have in your mind, that last hour is a figure of speech, let's agree together that when John writes, it is the last hour, the whole sentence can't be a figure of speech. Because, I mean, all you could mean by that is, when John says it is the last hour, he's speaking figuratively. What he means is that it's not the last hour. And I would think, you know, as a kind of a literature guy, well, what kind of figure of speech is that? Where in order to say it's not the last hour, you speak figuratively and say it is the last hour. Like, how does that work? That's not a figure of speech. That's just a plain contradiction. And he's not contradicting himself. He's speaking, explaining things. So let's agree together, can we, that last hour is figurative, but it's a figurative representation. It's a pointing figuratively to a last short period of time that was going on when John wrote. Because he says, children, it is the last hour. So then, to understand him in the context of what he's saying, when he says, therefore we know that it's the last hour, we've got to think, what was about to happen that caused him to say we're in that last short period of time before it happens? The last in regard to what? Last relative to what? Obviously not last in regard to the end of the world, because the world has gone on for 2,000 years since 1 John was published. So now here, I need to beg your indulgence. I could explain to you what I think it means, and it would take about 60 minutes. And so the service, which is plotted to be 75 minutes long, would be 175 minutes long, and I don't really have permission to stay that long. So you're going to have to let me tell you what I think it means and how to understand its context, with the understanding that if you just can't understand how a guy who thinks he's speaking in his right mind could believe what I'm about to tell you, I think it believes, I will buy you a coffee this week and explain, but it will take an hour. I'll pay. But I'd be glad to do that for you. I'll explain to you how I got to what it is I think that he's referring to when he says it's the last short period of time before it happens. And I would only suggest that if you're going to do this, book me early in the week, because by the end of the week I'm going to be so jittery from all that coffee that I'll probably, you know, be hard to listen to. Here's what I think it means, and I'd be glad to spend an hour sometime explaining to you why I think John means what he means. I think what he's referring to figuratively as last hour, when he says literally it is the last hour, is the last short period of the Old Testament era. The world was changing when John wrote the New Testament. The world was changing at the time in the New Testament. For generations, the only way to God was through the worship in Jerusalem, where the temple was, before that in the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle was. The only way to get to know God in the Old Testament was through the sacrifice of blood and bulls that was the way to God. And it was all a figure, it was all a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of Christ, right? And then when Christ came into the world, everything changed, and a new covenant was put in place, which did away with the old covenant. And John and the other apostles, who talked about the end times of the last days and the last hour, were standing on the border of these two eras. They were writing at the transition period. So I think to honor the scriptures and to take plainly what must be understood plainly, like John's word, it is the last hour, we need to understand that what he's referring to is it's the flip from Old Testament to New Testament. We're living on the border between the old way and the new way, which doesn't require a temple in Jerusalem or a tabernacle or the blood of bulls and goats or any other sort of grain offering or any other kind of wave offering or any kind of offering which was a shadow of the things to come, because the thing to come was Christ, and he's come, and now the way to Christ is open to all people through faith in his name, through correct belief in his name, and John is saying it's the last hour. This is it. We're turning. And the detail that he and the other apostles were pointing to, I think, was the destruction of the temple, because once the temple was torn down, which it was torn down in AD 70, then there was no going back. You couldn't go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices anymore, so there's just no way. Like, the doors of the temple were not only closed, but they were destroyed. And now the only way to God, obviously, is the only way that remains, which is faith in Christ. And John was writing at that time, during what he called, figuratively, the last hour. That being the case, let's pay attention to the text, and here's the second statement. While the New Testament was being written, for example, when 1 John was being written, the promised coming of Antichrist was repeatedly fulfilled. This is plainly what John says. And again, I think you can't take it figuratively so that it doesn't mean what it says or means exactly the opposite. Look at verse 18 again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, under the heading, while the New Testament was being written, the promised coming of Antichrist was repeatedly fulfilled. He says, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So now many Antichrists have come. You heard Antichrist is coming, and that has been repeatedly fulfilled. He says, you heard Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists now have come. And when he says, now many Antichrists have come, he can't be meaning figuratively, now no antichrists have come, or later on many antichrists will come. He can't say now many antichrists have come in order to figuratively mean later many antichrists will come. He says now many antichrists have come. So this promised coming antichrist was repeatedly fulfilled. This we get from verse 18 if we just take the words plainly. Let me compare a couple of scriptures to show you more about it. Let's compare verse 22 in chapter 2. Here's 1 John 2:22 to something in chapter 4. In 2:22 he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist." There, he identifies the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the liar. Who's the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And before we compare that to something in chapter 4, let's just note that using words the way John used words, he's meaning way more than just saying something. Remember when he's talking about love, Christ-like love? He says, let's not just love in speech, but let's love in action and in truth. You know, you can say you love, but then there's loving people. You can say you believe in Jesus, and then there's actually believing in him. So a person can seem to be denying Christ or seem to not be denying Christ, but then there is real action called denying Christ. And you can say you confess Christ, but there's the action of confessing Christ. The action, the life you live, the fruit you bear is the proof of whether or not you're believing or not believing, denying or not denying. And what John says here is, the Antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, not just with his words, anybody can say words, but with his actions. Now compare that to what he says in chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And again, he can't be meaning and isn't in the world yet. And he denotes that by saying he now is in already. He's got to mean it's happening when he wrote the letter, or he wouldn't use such plain language to make sure that we understand. You heard the Antichrist, you heard the spirit of the Antichrist was coming, and John says in the first century, and now is in the world already. So this is that interesting point in church history where the pastor at the time names the Antichrist and then lives to see what happens next. Okay, here, I'm going to name the Antichrist. And if you're my age and read the kind of books I read about the end times when I was young, I just need to let you know right away, it's not Henry Kissinger. We thought it was, but it's not, okay? Here it is, naming the Antichrist. The Antichrist, according to the Bible, according to 1 John, and did you know that the word Antichrist only occurs in 1 John and 2 John, which is one of the reasons why we think 1 John and 2 John were written by the same person, though neither of them has a name attached. But they have this term in common, and nowhere else is the word Antichrist ever found in the New Testament. It's a 1 John and 2 John thing. And here's what he means by it quite plainly. Antichrist is anyone or any being, any human one, any human being or any sort of being or any group of beings, human or otherwise, that denies that Jesus is the Christ. But we're not talking about just talking. Denies that Jesus is the Christ in the biblical sense of the word Christ. Anyone or any being or any group that denies that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king, that's the Antichrist. In other words, anyone or any being or any group that does not confess that Jesus is from God, is against Christ, is Antichrist. That's what John means. Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is what you have to believe Jesus is in order to be saved by him. That's the Antichrist. John says many Antichrists have already come. So the prophecy that the Antichrist is coming got fulfilled while the New Testament was being written. By the time 1 John was written, it had been repeatedly fulfilled. And really, it's not saying anything more startling than what Jesus said, not using the word, when in John, it's recorded in Luke chapter 11, he said, "Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters," which is to say, in regard to the solution to all the world's problems, that Jesus is, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. If you're not bringing people to Christ, if you're not helping people come to Christ, you're hindering them from coming to Christ. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. If you're not for him, you're against him. If you're against him, you're anti-him, anti-Christ. You're anti-Christ if you're keeping people from believing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, having said all that, knowing how profoundly some of you dislike controversy, I'm now to move into non-controversial territory where we can all be friends. So here's statement number 3 from the text. There is room in the church for many opinions on many subjects. This opinion, for example, on this subject, for example. And I'm in the church, so I get to give my opinion on this subject. And you're in the church too, at least you are right now, and you're able and entitled to your opinion on this and all other subjects. There's debatable stuff in the scriptures, and we need to give each other a lot of room to interpret the complicated stuff personally and then love each other for the spirit with which we're trying to interpret the scripture and be faithful to what the Bible says while holding on to interesting things we've heard in the past because it seems so right to us and rejecting interpretations we've heard in the past because it's not looking right anymore and paying attention to the scriptures to see what the scriptures say. But there are some things that we must not consider debatable. There are some truths. We see them here. This is what John is saying, that we must not listen to people contradicting and say, well, that's okay for you, but not for me. Like in terms of the identity of the Antichrist and what to think of Henry Kissinger, sure. Let's agree to disagree about the fine details of the fine details of Scripture. We've got to give each other room to disagree. But there are certain issues, there are certain statements that must not be considered debatable. And here it is, ultimately, the divinity and the humanity of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must not be considered debatable. We must hold our ground on this and see that anyone who denies the divinity of Jesus, denies that he's God, or denies the humanity of Jesus, that was a big deal back in the early centuries of the New Testament church, that he wasn't really a human being, is wrong and working against the truth and is against Christ and is anti-Christ. And is speaking by the spirit of Antichrist. The divinity and humanity of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must not be considered debatable. I'm sure this is what John is saying. Look at how often he says it. Let me flash you through the text again this morning. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And we understand denial to be action as well as words. We understand confession to be action as well as words. Whoever does deny the Son, whoever does deny the Son does not have the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever doesn't confess the Son doesn't have the Father, because whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And we saw chapter 4, verse 2 already. Let's look at it again. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So someone warms your heart by his kindness. Someone acts out love that seems like Christ-like love, and you think, wow, I just consider him a brother in the Lord. Doesn't, have any particular interest in Jesus, but you just know that God's at work in him. John the Apostle say, no, no, no. If he denies that Jesus is the Christ, he doesn't have Christ, he doesn't have the Son, and he doesn't have the Father. Now, we saw from chapter 5 in previous weeks, because we're not working from start to finish, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, which is to believe that he is the Christ? This is a line we draw in the sand, because the Scripture calls us to draw a line in the sand. This is why Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. I came with a sword. I came to bring a sword, and I will divide people, even family members, from one another over this issue. What issue? The identity of Christ as the God-man and the only Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord and God himself. We saw this, remember, the word Christ means anointed one, like the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. That means prophet, priest, and king. Let's take a few moments with this and just get this straight, because this is as important as a thing can be. There's nothing more important than understanding that Jesus is the Christ and believing what you understand. So let's think about that. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he's the prophet, meaning, if you're filling in blanks, meaning the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God so absolutely that he's personally identified with it. He spoke about himself this way. For example, in Matthew 24, he made this astounding statement. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The heavens, all the galaxies, it'll all pass away. The earth, the big solid earth, will pass away. Jesus said, but my words are substantial. My words will not pass away. He spoke about himself being the one who speaks the word of God. And John the Apostle was there and writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is to say Jesus is so much the ultimate prophet who speaks the Word of God authoritatively that he is the Word of God. And he's so much the Word of God that he is God. He's the Word of God and he is God. That's how John starts his gospel. He's reinforcing that conviction here when he says you believe it or you don't. To believe that Jesus is the Christ means you're born of God because you believe that he is the prophet, that he is the Word of God. Now, it's one thing to say you do, but it's a different thing perhaps to actually believe that he's the prophet. And what's the difference between saying it and doing it? The difference is obedience. You say, oh yeah, he's the prophet. He speaks the truth, but do you obey the truth? He says such and such is right and you must do it. Do you do it? He says such and such is wrong. It's sin, you must not do it. Do you do it? Do you do it anyway? To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he's the prophet. To believe that he's the prophet is to live in submission to his word, to take him at his word. After all, he is the prophet. He's the word of God. He's so much the word of God that he is God. And that's just the start. To believe that he's a Christ means also that he's the priest, the anointed priest, which comes down to meaning he is the one and only Savior. He's the Savior. He spoke of himself as being the only way to be saved, the only way to God. A commonly known verse, chapter 14 of 6 of John, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty well known. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Here's less known, but just as strong in John chapter 8 to a group of opponents who were not believing what he was saying. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That is to say, you will not be saved. You will not survive the experience of being human if you don't believe that I am the Savior. I am who I say I am. I am the only one who can bring you to God. And the Apostle Peter was there, and he's recorded as making a public statement in Acts chapter 4. The Apostle Peter said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone and their salvation and no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To believe in Jesus as the Christ is to believe that he's the only way to God. And if you do believe that, then you have life because you have Christ. But of course, we mean not just saying you believe it, but actually believing it. And what does it mean to actually believe that he's the Savior? It means to look to him to save you. What does that look like? That means looking to him for the forgiveness of the sins which will condemn you if you don't get forgiven of them so that you don't die in your sins. He said, unless you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. So what does that look like? That looks like every time we do that thing of saying that we believe he's the prophet and saying that what he speaks is true. And so saying that we believe that what he says is sin is actually sin and go ahead and sin anyway, which is a terribly common experience. Then we prove that we believe he's the Christ, that is the priest, by confessing that sin to him and looking to him for forgiveness. To continue in an attitude of disobedience, in an action of disobedience, to continue sinning against him, and just leave it all alone is more or less to prove that you don't believe he's the only Savior that you must go to for forgiveness. To believe that he's the Savior, to believe that he's the priest, is to come to him for forgiveness whenever you need to be forgiven. However humiliating it would be, however embarrassing it is, you go back again, confess your sin to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through our faith in Christ, through the blood of Christ. And that is the only two things, because there's a third thing that is implied in believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that's to believe that he's the King, which I want to show you in God's Word means that he, in fact, is God himself. He is the Lord God. And he spoke that way so provocatively, again, to that group of opponents recorded in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he wasn't speaking to a random group of people who knew nothing about God. He was speaking to some Old Testament believers, some scholars. He was speaking to people who knew what the Bible says about God is the great I am. I am that I am. That's what God said about himself to Moses. And then Jesus stands up in front of this crowd and he says, before Abraham was, I am, which was a bold way to say, I am God. You're looking at me. You're looking at God. That's what Jesus said. And the New Testament is very, very clear on that. With anyone who pays attention to the plain reading of it sees that what the Bible presents us to believe as we believe in Jesus is to believe in him as the prophet and the priest and the king. Let me show you what I think is the ultimate text. This will be helpful to you in your own faith and helpful to you in explaining your faith to others. It's Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at this together as we wind things down this morning. Okay, here's the statement with which the book of Hebrews begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is the clear identification of Jesus as the prophet, the one that God speaks through in these last days. The writer to the Hebrews knew that he was living in the last days. He meant something by that. The prophet, the word of God, the one through whom God has spoken. The Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, all of that to say he's the prophet, the word of his power, the exact representation of God, the one who can represent us to God. And then it goes on, changes channels. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which identifies him as the priest, which means the Savior, the one who can purify you from your sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high once all his priestly work was done, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he, God the Father, says, let all God's angels worship him. When God sent Christ into the world, he said to the angels, now you worship him for the obvious reasons of who he was. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son of Jesus, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, this is amazing. God the Father, speaking of Jesus, he says to Jesus, your throne, O God, that's God the Father calling Jesus God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is the king. What kind of king? The king of all kings. He is God himself. Your throne, O God, he has a throne. He's a king. He's God the king. God says so. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And quoting from another place in the Old Testament, it said differently, you, Lord, that is, God the Father says to Jesus, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, which is God the Father saying to Jesus, you, Lord, are the creator and the sustainer and the eternal one. So you can't get any higher authority than that. Here's the Bible quoting God the Father about the identity of Jesus. And John says, you believe that, and by doing so, you prove that you're of God. And you deny that by your words or by your actions, and you prove that you are contrary, you're against Christ. You prove that you're of the spirit of the Antichrist, for that's what it means to be the Antichrist. So there's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more important than this because your life depends upon it, because your eternal life depends upon it. Which brings us to a concluding question this morning. Really simple, in fact, except that there's so much packed into it, as we've been seeing. Here's the question. Ask it to you personally. You ask yourself, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? It's not just a matter of saying Jesus, right, the Christ. It's a matter of believing it with your life. In other words, do I believe in Jesus as the Word of God and I obey him accordingly? My Savior, and I come to him accordingly. The Lord God, and so I bow down and worship him accordingly. The Lord God in human flesh.